As many of you know, Whit has been in the hospital since Wednesday of this past week. He's still in the hospital. He has had a serious blood infection. The antibiotics have been working in getting rid of that infection. The doctors are still searching for the source of that infection. In fact, I believe tomorrow, I'm not sure what time yet, they're going to do a pretty significant procedure to look at the heart. And so we need to be praying for Whit. He's at Northwest Seton Hospital. At this point, they request no visitors. Still in ICU. He's been in ICU since Wednesday. I know that you all have been praying. I believe he feels those prayers. He's aware that everybody has been praying for him. Please keep those prayers coming for him. In fact, we're going to pray for him here in just a moment. Also pray for Debbie as she is by his side through all of this. Of course, Nick and Corinne and Danielle as well. So his kids, pray for them as well. But it's a very serious condition that Whit has right now. So we need to continue to go to the Father on behalf of our brother Whit. Let's do so now. Father, we thank you for hearing us when we pray. We thank you for caring for us, for loving us, for supporting us, for giving us life, for giving us hope and meaning. We thank you for this moment now, this time that we can come together to worship you, to draw strength from one another. Father, we recognize that this time is a gift from you, and so we say thank you. Specifically now, we want to pray for one of our brothers. We lift up Whit to you. Father, we pray for healing. We pray for continual healing for him. We pray for strength and peace as well. Father, we know that the amount of lives that Whit has touched through you and your power is countless. And so we want to take this moment to say thank you for the way that you have worked so powerfully through your servant, Whit. And we pray, Father, that he can have many more years of powerful service in the kingdom for your glory. Please bring healing for Whit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16, is where we're going to be this morning. And again, I want to welcome you to this time of assembly. Also, if there's any Pokemon figures with us here today, we want to say welcome to them as well. For those of you that are into that, I think the parking lot is full of them. Have at it. I saw throughout the week, I saw people kind of meandering through, so maybe you could help your cause a little bit out in the parking lot here in just a moment. Some of you have no clue what I'm talking about, and consider yourself privileged for that. I don't want to know what I'm talking about, but I do. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's Colossians 2, 16 through 23. So as many of you know, Sarah and I have two girls, Adeline and Audrey. It's been fun. Adeline is learning how to swim. Of course, she has little swimmies on when she does this, but inside, I'm loving it. I mean, just watching her swim and getting more confidence all the time. So sort of outside, it's like, this is awesome. I'm throwing up in the air, and we're just having a blast. Inside, I'm terrified because she's, as you know, she's a little bit of a daredevil. It's the girl that has no fear. And so she's seen big kids jumping off the side. She just wants to do that. And so I want to protect her. And so there's this balance here of allowing her to gain some confidence in swimming while still protecting her. And then with Audrey, it's so cool. She's becoming more and more mobile. She isn't crawling yet. She's just about there, but she does this like barrel roll, and she can get around pretty well doing that. But as you know, with she's 6 months old. As you know, with little kids, they're learning the world apparently. And I don't know, Freud might have said something about this. They're learning the world through like their mouth, right? So they're picking up everything and tasting it. And touching it. And so I'm loving watching her become more and more mobile. But again, I'm terrified and picking up everything in front of her, because everything she sees, she's sticking in her mouth. And obviously, we don't want her to choke or anything like that. So again, it's this balance. Like, she's gaining confidence. She's learning and growing. On the one hand, it's really cool. Now, on the other hand, I'm terrified. I'm like trying to protect her from all of this. And for those of you who are parents, you understand how this goes, right? There's balance of, on the one hand, gaining confidence, on the other hand, protecting. I think that's a little bit of what we're seeing in the letter to the church in Colossae with what Paul is saying to them. This is a new church. It's a baby church. It's only been around for a few years by the time Paul writes this letter. As we've mentioned, Epaphras heard Paul preach the message, then he took it to Colossae and preached the good news to them. But they were young, and there was pressure that they were facing. There were dangers. They needed to protect themselves. Or certainly Paul, as this church leader, as this apostle, wanted to protect them from different forces that were at work that were opposing their new life in Jesus Christ. They were so young. They were so vulnerable, right? And so what we see here is Paul offering teaching to these young Christians to help them to remain steadfast in the truth of Jesus Christ. So there's some pressure that the church is facing. Let's look at verse 16 again. Paul tells this church, he warns this church, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So perhaps the basis of this pressure is there were folks, some within the church, but likely mostly outside of the church, that were trying to pressure them to observe the law, to perhaps put their life in Christ with law observance together. And so they were to observe the Sabbath. They were to stick to the religious festivals, to live by the new moon celebrations, things like that, observing those type of laws, those type of commandments. Paul says, be aware of that pressure. And he's going to say, don't give in to that pressure. The second pressure, verse 18, he says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. So there were folks who were proud of their false humility, or proud of their humility. And we're saying that the true mark of spirituality was this type of humility. We don't know the source of this teaching, but perhaps there was something going on with the outsiders pressuring the folks to say that you're to have this false humility and to worship angels. Now we know that goes against the grain of the gospel, the grain of the truth of God's word. He says, don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them say that you can no longer be counted as God's people. It's only God that can count somebody as his people, right? Or vice versa. He says, such a person also goes into into great detail about what they have seen. Perhaps some sort of spiritual sighting or some sort of vision. Again, maybe puffing them up, creating some sort of false humility. Again, they are puffed up. Paul loves that language. They are puffed up. They're full of themselves, to use language of today, with idle notions. Idle notions. They're empty, again, by their unspiritual mind. It's not a mind that is focused on God, God's purposes, and God's will. Okay, so that's the second pressure, and that's kind of a group of pressures, if you will. The third one, verses 20 and 21. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This might be going back to law observance. But there were also philosophies that were growing in the first century that are part of a group that's often called asceticism. And it has to do with staunch observance to certain ceremonies. And so one's righteousness was based on their ability or inability to keep certain ceremonies, or to be involved in self-abasement, self-denial, to the point that they would live by do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They would completely remove themselves from society and culture, including enjoying anything that they could handle, they could taste, they could touch. So Paul says, don't give into that. Be aware of that. The summary of all of these teachings is they are promoting something that is contrary to the truth of Christ. So in our world, I mentioned a few philosophies, a few teachings, ideas that are around in our world today. I'm going to mention those again. We'll put them on the screen again. Humanism, hedonism, one that I'm calling power politics, individualism, and transhumanism. And the big idea that I mentioned about all of these philosophies that are around in our world today is that they are all human-centered. They're derived ultimately from man's mind, not the mind of God. We see these in our world today. Let's think about individualism. The world, everything is about, it's about me, right? So the saying goes, there's no I in team, but there is an ME, right? It's all about me. It's all about my desires, all about what I want. We see these in play. I want to mention two more philosophies, and these ones are, we see these within Christendom, within Christianity. The first one is legalism. Legalism is the idea that salvation and righteousness can be obtained strictly adhering to some sort of set of rules or a system of rules. Sort of pushes grace aside and says that my righteousness, my salvation, my spirituality is based on my ability or inability to keep a set of rules. And often what happens with this is not only do we adhere strongly in legalism to a set of rules, but we ensure that everybody else is adhering to that same set of rules. Okay, that's one. Second one is prosperity gospel. You may have heard of this term before, prosperity gospel. So the idea of this kind of religion, this idea of Christianity, is that God promises financial blessings to his people. I mean, he's just going to rain it down, right? The money, the dollars, the cars, the houses, he's gonna send it as we are faithful to him. With both of these, as we think about Jesus' teaching and Jesus' life, we find problems with these, right? One of the groups that Jesus hit the hardest in his earthly ministry were the Pharisees. And it was for a legalistic approach to the relationship with God. It says you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. You're neglecting mercy and grace. You're pushing people out of the kingdom. Perhaps as at the basic level of a legalistic approach to God is something good. Is wanting to please God. But what ends up happening is the religion turns again to me, to what I'm doing, to how I can attain righteousness or holiness. And prosperity gospel is the same thing, right? My religion, my relationship with God, ultimately becomes not what I can do for his glory, but what he can do for my glory. How he can get me that car I always wanted. Now, again, does God bless us? Absolutely, he does. But when the focus of one's religion, one's relationship with God, is about becoming prosperous, about wealth, then it's turning inward as opposed to turning to God. So we see these in play. These philosophies, say it again, or they go against the truth of Christ. So listen to what Paul says in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now I want us to focus on that phrase that Paul says there in verse 17. The reality is found in Christ. The New American Standard, the New King James Version, the NRSV, therefore the reality is found in Christ. They all say the substance is found in Christ. The substance, the real deal, the fullness, to use Paul's language from earlier, it's all found in Christ. The philosophies, as Paul has mentioned before, they're hollow and deceptive. They leave one feeling empty. They don't deliver the goods. In John 18, starting at verse 28, we read, I believe, a really important encounter between Jesus and Pilate. John 18, this passage will not be on the screen. You find it in your Bible, or you may just want to listen. Maybe you want to close your eyes. I want us to get this scene. John 18, starting at verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on this side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And then he goes on from there. We all know that truth was looking Pilate in the eyes when he asked that question. What is truth? The church in Colossae is confronted by that question, continually confronted by that question. A young church growing, learning more and more about Jesus and how to live out the mission of the gospel in that time, in that place. They were confronted by that question, weren't they? What is truth? What are we going to believe? What should we believe? And Paul, as a great church leader, is helping to understand the truth. He says the reality, the substance, the truth is Jesus Christ. Don't miss it. There's going to be pressure that you're going to be facing. Perhaps they were facing the pressure. Perhaps Paul knew that the pressure was coming. He says, don't forget the substance, the truth is Jesus Christ. Don't you know? I mean, we know this. The world right now that we're living in, yes, it's a postmodern world, and that brings all kinds of challenges and weirdness to life today. But we know the world is begging. It's asking, it's desiring an answer for that question. What is truth? I think that we're seeking that. And we talk all about millennials. What do millennials want? What are millennials doing? How do you figure millennials out? Why are millennials playing Pokemon? All that kind of stuff. We're sorting all of that stuff out. They want truth. They may be looking for it in terrible places, but they're not much different than Pilate 2,000 years ago. What is truth? And perhaps truth is staring them in the eyes. So the truth is, for the church, we are invited by God to be in this incredible endeavor of bearing the truth, of sharing the truth with the world. It's a difficult task, incredibly challenging, requires all kinds of creativity and just being intellectually with it, but it's necessary. What is truth? It says we are bearers of the truth. Jesus Christ. He is the reality. He is the truth. And so as we live this out, as we join with God in this endeavor of bearing the truth, of sharing the truth, of witnessing to the truth, there are always a couple temptations. The one is to kind of do the chameleon thing. By that I mean that we end up simply blending in with society. We camouflage ourselves. We don't know exactly what to say. We don't know exactly how to act. And so we just kind of go with the flow of the culture. And of course, as we do that, as we blend in, we lose that edge. We lose opportunities to witness to the truth. What does God believe about this? What is God saying about this? What can we learn about God from this? What is the truth of the matter? So there's, on the one hand, you have this sort of chameleon approach. And the other one, you may have already thought of it, is the ostrich approach. Man, life is hard. Postmodern world, what do we do with all of this? I am just going to stick my head right in the sand. I don't even want to know. This world's beyond me. The truth has lost its edge again as far as our opportunity to witness to the truth, because now we've just chosen to bury our heads in the sand. And so we think, we see Jesus, how would he handle us? What would he be calling us to do? How can we share the truth in this day, at this time? It's not about isolating ourselves. It's not about avoiding difficult conversations. It's about asking God to help us to share the truth, even in challenging times. So God is inviting us to share the truth of the gospel. I wish I knew how this all worked and how to do this. I think as we faithfully strive to it, God will provide the answers. God will provide the courage and the strength to do it. One thing I know is that we can look at examples of people who are doing it. And isn't it cool to know that part of our group right now is in Honduras, and they're working with children, they're building houses, they're interacting with folks who need to know the truth of Jesus Christ. They're living it out right now. Right now they're doing that. We can all be witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. If there's anybody here today that is ready to give your life over to Jesus Christ, to the truth, we would love to witness you give your life to him in baptism. Today, if there's anybody here that needs the prayers of the church family, I want you to know that we're here to pray with you and for you. You can come forward as we sing this next song and share what's on your heart, and we will pray for you now, and we'll continue to pray for you in the coming days and weeks. So whatever need that you have, you can come forward now as we stand and continue to worship our powerful God.